Let us now then, brethren and sisters, attune our minds to the word of our God as we consider together the fundamentals of the atonement. Brother John.
We've had a pretty wonderful year, brethren and sisters, amidst all the turmoil and strife that is in this world. We are acutely aware, of course, that some of our members have suffered exceedingly during this year, either through the ailments of the flesh or through, of course, the pressures of this life, which has disrupted their own lives and made them somewhat intolerable. We are aware of that, brethren and sisters, and yet we know as an ecclesia we've struggled on together and we're still here. And we've been united together in faith, in our determination to serve our God, and despite all the ills of the world, it has been a happy place. I think that is true. I can say that for myself and my family, and I know that you can say it also. I just want to sound a little note of caution, however, brethren and sisters, that in our happiness together and striving together for the faith of the gospel, which was our theme for our camp, sometimes that can be expressed in an over-enthusiastic way to give the impression to other people who have not had such a good year that this is the best place in the world. It isn't the best place in the world because we wouldn't know what goes on in the rest of the world. Let's be thankful, brethren and sisters, not proud. I say that advisedly because from time to time it comes back to me through the members that I greatly respect outside this meeting, comes back to me some derogatory remarks are made in comparison with other ecclesias which are not good. And our brother David in his prayer, you would have noticed, was very grateful on behalf of us all to our Heavenly Father for what has been done for us. We're all sinners, brethren and sisters, and none of us, of course, could ever stand in our own right. Let's remember that ecclesially. Let's be humble about the good things that we enjoy together. We had the Pope visit us, didn't we? Of course, the country has been well aware of that. What a marvellous sign that is, brethren and sisters. I believe myself that the current activities of the papal head, the Pope, coupled with his overtures, of course, around the world to the extremities of communism and then in 1988 to the Kremlin itself, is perhaps the most exciting sign of the time that we can possibly have at this epoch. I believe at the moment exceeds the sign of Israel and Russia itself. Because here we are seeing, brothers and sisters, that great head of the system bringing his system in line with the powers of communism and with the Kremlin that Brother Thomas so accurately forecast from the scriptures of truth. He's gone around the world, he's wooed all people from all walks of society, he's brought all religions together, he has no scruples whatever, so he doesn't have to worry about any principles. He can go up and say that the dream time of the Aborigines is their God. He can say that the worship of the Buddhists is God. He can say that the worship of the Hindus is God. It doesn't matter what you worship, it's God. He hasn't got a scruple to worry about, and he's bringing all men under the umbrella of the papacy, exactly as Bible prophecy would have us to believe. He is the head of the Mother Church, and all his daughters are coming home. And having brought them together at Assisi in Italy, of course, the heads of all religions, having welded them there together in a common bond of peace for mankind, gone around the world, he's heading for the Kremlin. Brethren and sisters, what more do you want? We talk about Israel, who saw the wonderful miracles of God. We are witnessing a miracle before our very eyes. And as we do so, we ought to be striving the harder for the faith that we have. And what about that faith? Well, it has to do with the name of Jesus Christ. That's the atonement. As Brother David has said, it used to be our practice almost yearly that we'd finish up with a review of the principles of atonement. Not that anybody learned anything new on that particular night, but everyone went away with a refresher course on this particular subject because it is a subject of the Bible, brethren and sisters. You can know today and forget tomorrow. It's like that. And such are the finely balanced principles in this particular subject that it is open, of course, to a lot of doctrinal abuse and has been over the years. It's been the cause of a lot of heartache and division because men have forever perverted these principles. They cannot see them clearly. And it's necessary from time to time to run over these matters. You know, it's a remarkable thing that the gospel is made up of those two elements. The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the two elements are there, as the Apostle Paul pointed out in Acts chapter 28, and which Brother Thomas beautifully expounds in Helpless Israel. They are there for these reasons, that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God, but he persuaded them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So one thing, the kingdom of God, was a question of preaching. It's an incentive to get into that kingdom. But we have to be persuaded concerning those things of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they happen to be the principles, the sober principles, by which we will enter into that kingdom. So we not have to only have the vision of the future of the kingdom, brethren and sisters, but we need to be persuaded of those principles of the atonement, whereby our lives are governed in the right and proper way, and of course motivated by the proper motives, that we might enter into that kingdom. And so we're going to have a review of the atonement. We'll do it all with transparencies. There are 10 of them. You've got a copy of them, so that later on you can have a look over them in the privacy of your own homes and your studies, and perhaps expand them for yourselves, mark them in the back of your Bible, whatever. They are a selection of quotations, brethren and sisters, whereby we can understand the fundamental issues of atonement. And let's say this also, by way of introduction, I still have not found, after over 30 years in the truth, I still have not found another religion who believes this doctrine as we believe it. Now, there may be people, one here, one there, who believe it. I don't know. I've never found it. And any book that's ever brought to me, or writing where brethren say, look, these people believe the same as us, I always turn to the cover or to the forward, look through the context, atonement, I go over there, and I've never found anyone who believes what we believe on this subject. Remember one occasion when a brother came to me with a book that was written by a people who called themselves the Church of God of the Abrahamic Faith. And he was positively excited about this book because it set forth the truth exactly as we believe it. And I turned up the atonement, a wrong. And so you find that this is a very vital subject, brothers and sisters. And it's a cause of great thankfulness that we understand it, because few people do. And yet, strange as it may seem, when you talk about the kingdom of God, there are a variety of opinions among people, of course. And yet people outside are largely ignorant of the real elements of that kingdom. But you go to Christianity, so-called, and they all say, well, whatever we might believe about the kingdom or where we're going, we all believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do we? And that's the very doctrine where we are unique. You may have people believing in the return of the Jews, the second coming of Christ, the setting up of the kingdom on earth, Jerusalem the capital city, and so on. Where is the people that believe what I'm going to show you now? And so you see, brothers and sisters, it's a revelation of God, the truth is. And no man can come to the Father except, to the Son rather, except the Father draw him. And the Father has drawn us through this very doctrine. Now let's have a look at it then, in its simplicity. And that's the tenor of this evening, simplicity. We want to be very simple about these matters. I hope you can all see that. Now, when we come to the doctrine of the atonement, there are governing principles. Principles which govern its meaning. And outside of these principles, of course, anything that goes outside of these principles is wrong. Palpably wrong. Take the first two principles. The atonement speaks of God's power and his wisdom. Now in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you read that. These are two governing principles of atonement. We read from verses 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now you just take those two governing principles, brothers and sisters, and try and line them up with some of the false theories on the atonement. Such as that the devil has taken captive all humanity and holds them in bondage and defies Almighty God. That doesn't accord with that power. Take the doctrine of the churches, which says that God paid the price, the ransom price, demanded by the devil, to release the captives that he had. So when his son died, the price of being paid, he got the captives back. That doesn't accord with the wisdom of God either. There's no wisdom in that. Actually, it's cheating because he took his price back when he raised his son from the dead. Now the other principle, of course, another one of the principles, is the righteousness of God. In that third chapter of Romans, which was read in our hearing, brothers and sisters, this is a very, very large factor governing the principles of atonement. So important is this one that Paul repeats it. He says in verse 24 of Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of the past through the forbearance of God. And so important is that principle that Paul repeats it. I declare, he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be righteous and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He says, I repeat that. But you see, brothers and sisters, in the death of Christ, the righteousness of God was declared. Now you take the theory which says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not sin, was in no way related to death. No way. But he volunteered to lay down his righteous life to release sinners from captivity. Where is righteousness in that? That's an injustice. It won't fit that principle. So you see, you've got to have these principles to be made to fit. And the last one, of course, which we won't no need to turn up, in the 1st John chapter 4 and verse 10, we read that herein is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent Jesus Christ to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, if you like, a propitiation for our sins. And so we have, brothers and sisters, the love of God expressed in the atonement. You put the theory alongside of that which says, and these are all current theories in one form or another, a theory which says that the death of Christ was God's exhibition of his anger at a sinful world. That's not what that says. So whatever we believe on the atonement, it's got to exhibit God's power, God's wisdom, God's righteousness, and God's love. If it doesn't, it's wrong. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's like almost a mathematical equation in a way, although it's not quite as academic as that. But you know, I've always found that in searching out the principles of atonement, not only in their fundamental aspects, but sometimes in unravelling the high-spun theories of brethren who have gone astray, that you can always work them out when you take them back to God. And when you take the implications of any statement, a brother makes a statement, you think there's something wrong with that, and you work out its implications, if it brings you to a situation where God is shown either not to have any power or wisdom or righteousness or love, it's wrong. And every true aspect of the atonement, wherever you take it from, be it in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets, or in the epistles, wherever the theory or the doctrine of the atonement is set forth and you take its implications, it leaves God absolutely supreme. And that's the wonder of the atonement. Now then, this is what brought the necessity of atonement about. Mortality and the proneness to sin. And we're going to take a lot for granted tonight, brothers and sisters, because this is not really a lecture, although perhaps it has been given as a lecture. These very transparencies I've used in a lecture form. But we take a little bit more for granted than that, because we've all progressed, we hope, beyond lectures in that respect. Mortality, understood in the Bible, brethren and sisters, to be subject to death, not capable of dying. The word mortality appears only six times in the Bible. Only six. Never is it suggested as being capable of dying. Always it teaches man is subject to death. Therefore, Adam was not created mortal. He was created very good. And beyond that, you needn't try and define the nature of Adam. Now, what made man mortal was sin. But you see, brothers and sisters, there is an ingredient in mortality that we need to understand a bit better, and that is that immortality, it's not just simply being subject to death, but until we die, there is in our nature the proneness to sin. Now, that's very vital in the principles of atonement to know that. When Brother Carter came out here in the 1950s, 1957, thereabouts, to bring about the reunion that took place in the Australia over the Doctrine of the Atonement, he made an enormous contribution to the Doctrine of the Atonement by underlining that principle. I don't think it was ever quite understood emphatically as he said it for. When he left our shores, he left us with an imperishable record, which has been an addition virtually to our unity agreement, that in the Cooper-Carter addendum, with Brother Cooper, of course, he compiled that, he pointed out that in that mortality there is a proneness to sin. Now, if that's understood, we go a long, long way to understanding the necessity and the reason and the ramifications of the death of Christ. If we understand that mortality not simply meaning subject to death only, but that during the course of our lifetime we are now gripped by this principle which makes man evil continually. So God made him very good, Genesis 1:31, but Genesis 6 and verse 5 says that man now, as a result of sin, is evil continually. God didn't make him like that. And so we find then this principle in men. So we have these scriptures. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, said Jeremiah. Who can know it, he said. Who can know the extent of that? It's not in man, he says, in the same prophecy. Not in man to direct his steps. Man is incapable of directing his own life in accordance with God's rules. He can't do it. Job has his testimony that man born of woman, and we don't know anybody that hasn't been born of a woman, is of few days and full of trouble. Paul, the greatest human being ever to follow Jesus Christ, says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And I've often heard that quoted as saying, well, we could go no higher than that. Yes, we can. We'd go one higher than that. Jesus Christ himself said, in response to a man that came up to him and said, good master, he said, wait a minute, don't call me good. Now listen to who's talking. Jesus Christ. Don't call me good, he said. There's none good but God. Now if that man was making a mere reference, brothers and sisters, to morality, well, the Lord perhaps to that point of history and any point of history could have claimed to be good. But the Lord knew this, that whatever goodness was in his moral life did not belong to anything intrinsic in his body. He got that from external influences. And therefore we could have no greater testimony to the weakness of human nature and of that principle than that one. There is none good save one, that is God, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so then, to summarize it, Paul in Romans chapter 7 calls this impulse in us, which we know operates daily in our lives, sin that dwells in me. And every brother and sister who reads Romans 7, it's like reading a little personal history of your own life. And we're very thankful to our brother Paul in that wonderful stretch in Romans that his humility was such, brothers and sisters, that it allowed him to paint on paper how he felt about life. And we're very grateful that he did that. And we take great comfort in the fact that though we fall daily, we can pick ourselves up, and with the Apostle Paul we can say, well, we hate ourselves because of that. And therefore, sin does not really represent us. And although, of course, we can't fob off our responsibilities, we can't make excuses, it is nonetheless true, brothers and sisters, that whilst we hate those things which we habitually do and try our hardest not to do them, we are at least saying, it is not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And do you know something? That's one of the reasons why sin is called the devil, because the devil is a false accuser. and a brother or sister who you may see do something which is quite terrible, you might catch them in a moment of time by some chance circumstance, you might see them do something which will horrify you, shock you. And yet that brother and sister may not do that habitually. That may be a slip. That may be a momentarily slip. That may be, brothers and sisters, giving in for a moment to the impulse of the flesh. It's nonetheless sin, but it's not that brother and sister. They have been falsely accused, because that sin that's dwelling in them, they, the rest of their lives, strive their hardest to do their very best in Jesus Christ our Lord. And their inner man hates the very thing which sometimes brands them as a sinner. It's a false accuser in those who love God. No doubt about that. But it's there. And that's what we've got to recognize. So that's one of the things, or the big thing really, that brought about the necessity for atonement. Now God had a purpose, of course, with the earth. Still has. And the purpose that God has with the earth was that he made the creation for his own pleasure and glory. That's what Romans 4 and verse 11 says. That every creature, everything was made for God's glory. But now we've got this bestial thing upon the earth called human nature. And in that human nature there's an impulse to sin which is irresistible. And sin is an expression of another will in opposition to God. That's what the 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says. It's put like this. Sin is lawlessness. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, sin is transgression of the law. But if, actually the Greek is not quite specific as that. If sin was just a transgression of a mere law, it's not just that, brothers and sisters. Sin is a principle of lawlessness. A bit different. I may transgress a written law, but that's one thing. But there is in my nature a principle which is absolutely lawless. That's another thing. And that's what John says in the Greek. Sin is lawlessness. Now how is God going to bring about this creation with that sort of opposition? It's a challenge to God's will, isn't it? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So then the question is asked, God's purpose is challenged. Will it be frustrated? What can he do with it? As the apostle says in Romans 3 and verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? What if God's purpose included Israel, as Paul says here, and yet Israel were disobedient? Does that mean that their disobedience has defeated God? You see, brothers and sisters, what I said earlier, sin has got to be overcome by God's power. Sin doesn't overcome God's purpose, God overcomes it. So man's will challenges God's will, but his purpose is not frustrated. He handles it. How can he handle it? Well, in his work, Brother Roberts says this. There were three ways open to God in dealing with the problem of sin. There were three things he could have done. He could wipe out the Adamic creation and start again. But that would be an admission of failure. You know, brothers and sisters, whatever else Noah and the ark means, that was its purpose. It wasn't that God had eight people he wanted to save and the rest he wanted to wipe out. He didn't do that, did he? He not only saved eight people, he saved a species of every kind of life. What for? What was the point of it? Why didn't he save eight people and let the animals go and recreate them? That's what it why. Because he wasn't going to do that, brothers and sisters. The salvation of Noah with a species of creation was to prove to man that doesn't matter what man did, it wasn't a question of recreation, it was a question of going on. God will not admit failure. Now the second thing he could have done was disregard sin, which Brother Roberts calls the universal pity method. He could have winked at it and said, oh well, like some churches depict him as almost a kind, benevolent old gentleman who, you know, would forgive anybody for anything. Very merciful. Oh, well, it's a mistake. We can't cry over spilt milk. Let's forget it. That, brothers and sisters, would be an injustice. Those two options will not fit the governing principles of atonement. There's only one thing that God could do. We could never have dreamt of it. But now we know it and look back on it, we can see what he did. What he did was to enforce the law against sin. The wages of sin is death, and he fought that. But in a miraculous way, at the same time, he opened up a way of forgiveness without abdicating his righteousness. Now, if we were told that, I'll put that there so you all can see it. If we were told that what God was going to do, to enforce the law against sin and still open up the way to forgiveness, and we didn't have the method revealed to us, how would you do it? None of us could ever have dreamt, even in our wildest imagination, could we ever have dreamt up the scheme like the atonement. But in the end, upon the earth there are men and women in immortality, God's nature, without sin anymore, perfect, and yet God is still supreme. How on earth could that happen? And that question, of course, is answered in the atonement. Now, the cardinal principle, the wonderful principle, was this one. It was done by God, brothers and sisters, God alone. God was in Christ, said the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now you think of this. In that 2 Corinthians, I want you to turn that one up. Here's a wonderful thing. You want to read this verse slowly. So we read in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now the churches have got that exactly in reverse. They've never read that verse properly. What they say is this: God has been offended, and mankind is busy at work through the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciling God to themselves. That's exactly what they say in their doctrine. But that's not what Paul said. Brothers and sisters, it's not that God needs reconciling to humankind. It's humankind needs reconciling to God. They've got that exactly back to front. You've got to see that very clearly. God went to work to reconcile that world. Not that the world, he implored the world to be reconciled to him. In that sense, he went to work to reconcile that world. It's the world that was out of kilter with God. There's where the thing had gone wrong. And God stood supreme. And he came in Jesus Christ, manifested himself in his Son. Now we have a series of references of how that was done. First of all, Genesis 3:15, the kernel of the gospel, the seed of the woman. We say, who is the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ. Why is he called the seed of the woman? I remember doing this in Yaguna years ago. I won't do it now because you've all been wised up. But I remember in Yaguna years ago, I said, hands up the Christadelphians in the audience who believe that the expression seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 primarily teaches that Jesus came in our nature. And every single hand shot skyward. They were all wrong. The whole lot of them were wrong because it's exactly the opposite. The expression seed of the woman does not teach primarily teach that Jesus came in our nature. What it is saying, that he would not be of man. You say, how do you know that? I can prove it right here and now. I can prove it, and there's not one of you can gainsay it. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman bruises the serpent's head, whilst at that time the seed of the serpent, of course, bruises the heel. We all know that so well. If the seed of the serpent represents flesh, which it unquestionably does, that must represent something else, because that bruises the serpent on the head. If the seed of the woman means, therefore, primarily teaches that Jesus Christ came in our nature, we've got the flesh overcoming the flesh. and that is false. If that's not proof, brothers and sisters, I suggest you go back over your statement of faith again. The seed of the woman is God's faith. So really, you might say the very first genealogy in the Bible, in a sense, started with a woman. As if God was saying, in bruising the serpent on the head, man has got to be left right out of this. This is a work of God. Who then is his father if he didn't have if the seed of the woman depicts him as not being of man? 2 Samuel 7. I will be his father. How? Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive. When? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of the woman. Why? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That would be, brothers and sisters, the absolute overriding principle of atonement. God. He wouldn't have an earthly father. God would be his father through a virgin in the fullness of time to do what flesh couldn't do. Simple as that. And that beautiful thread runs through the scriptures, not only in those passages, but in many others of like nature. Well, we say, we accept the virgin birth, we accept the necessity of the virgin birth. Without it, of course, Jesus could never have overcome. Of course he was special, brethren and sisters. Of course he had the extra thing. Of course he did. No doubt about that. But that extra thing, whatever you like to define it as, was nothing material in the sense of his body. The fact that God was his father still left him the man, Christ Jesus. Didn't alter that. He still was the man, Christ Jesus. And so we find that he has a flesh and blood constitution. And many passages correlate to tell us that. For as much, says Hebrews 2:14, for as much as the children, that is the believers, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Four words of emphasis in Hebrews 2:14. He also himself likewise. Same nature. The divine birth, brothers and sisters, didn't alter that. He was made sin for us, says the apostle, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the authorized version finishes there, brothers and sisters, but it doesn't fill in the ellipsis. There's a balance in the, if you look at the Greek, there's a balance which is missing. It's deliberately missing. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Paul could have just as easily said, who knew no righteousness. Because that's implicit. And the reason he didn't say it was obvious. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ was made sin for us in the sense that he had our nature. Not moral transgression, brothers and sisters. Not human weakness in the sense of succumbing to evil. But sin in the sense that he possessed this body which is biased to sin. And so by a figure of metonymy called sin. Metonymy, you say, what is metonymy? Well, it's an expression, a figure of speech, brothers and sisters, whereby one thing is put for another, which it represents as cause and effect. And of course, the most popular figure is we say, the kettle is boiling. Kettle's not boiling at all. It's the water that's boiling. The expression is the expression of metonymy. We all know what we mean. We're talking about the water that is in the kettle. And when we talk about Jesus being made sin for us, we're not talking about actual transgression, but we're talking about the body in which that principle is boiling, but which in his case, of course, found no expression. Now we read in Romans 6, that he died unto sin once. He actually died under it. So therefore, once again, we have the expression which makes him the man, Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, we read that he at once in the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's your two important words. But once in the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And you can see where sin was if he had to be involved. So there again, we have that expression. And as we just read from Romans, that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, for what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sent forth his own son, and in whom, he says, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, that because of sin he condemned sin in the flesh. And as Brother Thomas so simply puts it, if sin had never been in that flesh, it never could have been condemned in his death. Now we've got to be careful, brothers and sisters, in this particular principle. You might think to yourself, well, that's very simple. We don't need these nights on the atonement. We wouldn't go wrong with that, wouldn't we? You ever heard of a man called J.J. Andrews? He stood alongside Brother Roberts during the controversy when they fought Edward Turney and others who believed in clean flesh, the doctrine that said that Jesus had no relationship to his own sacrifice because he had no relationship to sin whatever. They fought that doctrine together, did Brother Roberts and Brother J.J. Andrews. But in the course of the controversy, brothers and sisters, Brother Roberts found himself with an enemy on both sides. Because in defending what he understood to be the truth, Brother Andrew, standing alongside of Brother Roberts, was mouthing things that Brother Roberts could in no way agree with on this very principle here that we're talking about, in which he taught that when it says that he was made sin for us, that there was a literal principle in the flesh, of course it's literal enough, but which made the flesh so much substance sin. So if I cut my arm off with one illustration and it weighed, I don't know what they say, kilograms or something today, there would be so many kilograms sin. Ridiculous, really. But that's where that doctrine went. And it made a literal factor of it. And that brought about, brothers and sisters, another controversy out of which arose the doctrine which took that man's name called Andrewism, which means that sin in the flesh is something literal which when little babies are born make them subject to the wrath of God and alienate them from God by the very body with which they're born. Brother Roberts never agreed with that. So we've got to see sin in the flesh not as speaking of some literal entity of substance so much, though it's in that substance, but of propensities, feelings, temptations, whatever you like to call them, which emanate from that substance, which draw us away from God. And so, you know, it became then necessary for brethren to adopt different styles of language in order to express themselves. So no longer did people run around saying, we've got sin in the flesh, because one meant one thing and another meant another thing to a person saying that. So we spoke about human nature. Or, if you like, sin in the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Exactly the same thing. No different. And so you find that when we come to this particular subject here, though it's easy to understand in its simplicity, we can take a step too far and overbalance the principles of atonement to such a degree that we have that baby boy in the manger of Nazareth separate from his God and in need of cleansing his body before he can do anything for anybody else. And that is not true. You know, brothers and sisters, just a little word of caution on this. When in the early days we spoke on the atonement, it was popular for us to say that Jesus had to die for himself. I still believe that. But I'd never say like that again, except for purposes of this illustration. Because I never realised what people thought I was saying, and they really did think it. Because what people thought we were saying was this, that Jesus had to first die for himself, and after that, for us. That is apostasy. That is not true. Jesus did not have to die first for himself and then for the people. He never did that. The high priest in Israel sacrificed first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's true, because he was a sinner. And in fulfilling the type, what Jesus did was this. He died for himself and the people, like that, not like that. And it's more to the point to say this, brothers and sisters, that although it's true that he had to die for himself, as long as you understand what is meant by that, it's far more accurate to say this. That is apostasy. That is not true. Jesus did not have to die first for himself and then for the people. He never did that. The high priest in Israel sacrificed first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's true, because he was a sinner. And in fulfilling the type, what Jesus did was this. He died for himself and the people, like that, not like that. And it's more to the point to say this, brothers and sisters, that although it's true that he had to die for himself, as long as you understand what is meant by that, it's far more accurate to say this, that in dying for us, he was involved. That is biblically more exact. The other can be equally exact if it's understood in the correct way. But Andrew had him there and there. Robert Roberts had him there. There's a world of difference in that, brethren and sisters. A world of difference. And whenever we struck brethren of the persuasion of Andrewism, and there was remnants of that in Australia, and I am witness to that, whenever we struck that and we spoke to them about the atonement, and you brought them step by step to that cross, inevitably on that cross they had two sacrifices. One for himself and another one for the people. And although they never put it in terms like that, yet they could not deny, by a process of logic, that that's what they were saying. And so we find then that the fact of his divine sonship didn't alter his human nature. But the divine sonship made it possible, brothers and sisters, for that nature to be overcome. And so the Word was made flesh. Now there's your principles coming together now. We've seen them separately. Here they come together. Now Peter, quoting from the Isaiah chapter 40, says, the word of our God abideth forever. But he says, all flesh is grass. And so we find then the two principles, don't we? The word of our God stands forever. It's an eternal principle. And over this side, brethren and sisters, we've got all flesh is grass. It's a transient principle. Now what happened was this. The word became flesh. And Jesus Christ was born, and there he was. He was flesh, born of our nature. He was born by the power of the Spirit of God operating upon a virgin, educated in the Word, and by the superintendence of God, grew up to be a perfect man, and an eternal principle came into being with a transient principle. One of them had to go, brothers and sisters. They couldn't exist together. And there was a conflict in that body. And Jesus put it this way. It's the spirit that gives life, but the flesh profits nothing. The disciples in that context thought that he said, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you. And they thought he meant eating his literal body. And Jesus, knowing they thought that, said, look, my flesh profits nothing. All flesh is grass, but it's the spirit that quickens. It's the word of God that makes alive. And those two principles were in the one man. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, brothers and sisters, he came to quote Psalm 40 in Hebrews 10, I come to do thy will. But on his knees in Gethsemane, he says, not my will be done, but thy will. And if that means anything at all, brothers and sisters, it means this. If it means anything, it means this. that in that man kneeling on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were two wills. There was a will called my will, and there was a will called your will. They were separate wills, antagonistic one to the other, that met in that man. As I said before, sin is an expression of another will. And he found himself in a body which had that expression in it, which had the principle rather in it, which was never expressed, but there it was in him, and he knew it was there. And he knew that if he allowed his mind, his fleshly mind, to be dictated by the feelings of his body, he would do things which were antagonistic to God's will. Hence we have that confidence. The Word was made flesh, and those things came together. The purpose, of course, wasn't it, brothers and sisters, to work out the atonement, to enforce the law against sin, and to open up the way of righteousness. We've seen that transparency before. But here we have these three quotations. I never cease to marvel at this particular illustration, because I believe it's so valuable as far as the atonement is concerned. Hebrews 2:14, Romans 8 and 3, Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. For what the law could not do, it is weak through the flesh. God sending his Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, as the Greek has it, and which was by a sacrifice for sin, again the Greek, he condemned sin in the flesh. Ephesians says that he came in what was called his flesh, that he might on the cross abolish the enmity which is separating God and man. Now you will already see, going horizontally, the correspondence of those three quotations. Let's go that way. Let's go that way. Let's take them together. So the definition of Scripture is, flesh and blood became the flesh of sin, which was his flesh. But through death, which was not an ordinary death, but a sacrificial death, openly proclaimed on the cross, publicly done, he destroyed the devil, which really is sin in the flesh, which really gets us back in the beginning to Genesis 3:15, which is the real enmity between God and man. What a remarkable correspondence of ideas. Flesh and blood is the flesh of sin. It's his flesh, his flesh. The true death, which was not a normal death, but a public one on a cross, a public sacrifice on a cross, he destroyed the devil, which really is sin in the flesh, which is the real enmity between God and man. And you could go on, brothers and sisters, from Paul's writings and Peter's writings, if you like, the teachings of the Lord, if you like, and keep making that list and keep adding to that in its three divisions, and never would you get outside those principles. There's your atonement being worked out before our very eyes. Now, so far, and this is critical, so far we've talked about God's purpose, sin's challenge, God's answer in sending his Son, his own Son, born of a virgin, that the power of God might reside in him, the Son coming, being born of a woman, so he came in our nature. We've seen God and man meet there in mortal combat, and we've seen the power of God overcome. But so far, brothers and sisters, we've only talked about death. And nearly every, and I say this quite categorically, nearly, if not all, and I'm not absolutely certain of my facts, but I dare to say nearly all false theories find no place whatever in the scheme of atonement for the resurrection. What part does resurrection play in atonement? Well, you might say, but don't people believe in the resurrection? Of course they do. But you know what some people believe? They believe that everything was accomplished in the Lord's death. There are hymns in the Methodist and in the Baptist hymn books, which I used to read at one time when I gave lectures, which expressed the thought that all was accomplished in Christ's death. It wasn't. Resurrection is an essential element in atonement. Absolutely essential. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17 says, if Christ be not raised, you are yet in your sins. Now, he didn't say, if Christ is not dead. He said, if Christ be not raised, we're still in our sins. So, resurrection is an important element. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. So if Christ had merely died and never been raised again, he may have been delivered for our offences, and that's where it would have finished, to prove that we were worthy of death and no more than that. But when he was raised again, Paul says it was for our justification, that we might be saved. In Romans 5 and verse 10 he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now he doesn't say that we're given life by his death. He says we're reconciled to God by his death, but saved by his life. So Romans 6, which we read at every baptism, like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father. That's the end of the process. And so you see, brothers and sisters, resurrection is an indispensable element in the atonement. Now those verses prove it. Now, but you ask yourself the question, why is it an indispensable element in atonement? In other words, resurrection is not merely the physical means of getting the Lord out of the tomb. It has a doctrinal import. Now, I find that in most candidates that I examine for baptism, they are really excellent on the atonement up to this point. This is where most of them falter, because they do not understand why resurrection is an indispensable element in the atonement. They can prove to me that it is an indispensable element, but when I say to them, why is it? Then we find them faltering. You know why it is? Because you see, brethren and sisters, if the death of Christ illustrated the powerlessness of flesh to save itself, what did the resurrection do but to demonstrate God's power to save? It's as simple as that. If we go to the foot of the cross on Sunday morning, and in our minds we picture that scene, and we come to our Heavenly Father and we say that we're worthy of death because this body is incapable of saving itself, we must go on, brethren and sisters, to take that wine and to feel that liquid go down our throat and say to ourselves that life-giving property belongs to God in the resurrection. That's to finish the equation. Here's the equation. So we find the expression, positive and negative, the balance principle. Three quotations, or four, we select only. There are plenty more. Peter says, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Paul says, he was crucified through weakness, but lives by the power of God. He died unto sin once, but he liveth unto God, says the apostle. And Jesus again in that 66th chapter of John, the flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. And so the balance principles go on. And so you could put here and say, he was delivered for our offences, raised for our justification. That's how you put it. Delivered for our offences, raised for our justification. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son, saved by his life. Man, God. Simple as that. And they are the balance principles of atonement. Now you're all very familiar with Romans 6. I think you've all listened intently. Here's a combination of expressions, not exactly expressions from Romans 6, which summarise all that's in those transparencies. And you've all heard that many times, so I don't need to turn this chapter up. But you see the shaded part here that's run down through these quotations, across the bottom and then up again. That's meant to symbolise on this particular transparency the principle involved, death and resurrection. And so Romans 6 sums it all up. The old man, Paul calls it, has a body of sin that serves sin in order to live in sin unto death. Down, down, down. But if we are baptized into his death, we are now dead to sin, so that we no longer serve sin. Because sin being destroyed, we now walk in newness of life. Down and up. The principle of atonement. The old man has a body of sin that serves sin in order to live in sin to death. But we change our identification, brethren and sisters. We move across. We identify with Jesus Christ. He died too. There's your equation. But he was dead to sin. He didn't live in it. He didn't serve sin. We might. He on the cross destroyed sin, but our body of sin's alive. But if we walk like he walked, we shall be in newness of life, and we'll no longer have the old man taken to the kingdom. It'll be a new man in Christ Jesus. Beautiful principle. Simple as that. And every time we read the sixth chapter of Romans, brothers and sisters, that's how we ought to read it. Down and up. It's a wonderful thing. You know, one of the most beautiful expressions of Romans is this, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now if you think carefully about that, I think next week sometimes, God willing that is, of course, we're going to see a couple of baptisms again in this hall. What a marvellous blessing that is. What a wonderful blessing, really. As our young people, and sometimes our interested friends, of course, some of the older people too, follow through those waters of baptism. And we're going to see that done again. Next time you see it done, brethren and sisters, you watch the candidate come up, and you think of Romans 6 and verse 4, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we walk in newness of life. Now you analyse that expression. You see, it's not simply this, that when we go into the water, we're like Christ in his death. That when he returns, we'll be given a new body and we'll be like him in resurrection. That's not what Paul says, though that's the implication of what he says. What he's saying is this, that when we go into that water, we identify with Christ's death, death to sin. That when we come up out of the water, before he returns, we are resurrected. That like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we walk now, is the implication, in newness of life. And so you see, brothers and sisters, our lives should be a living manifestation of the principles of atonement. We all know our nature. We humbly submit to God that it's of no value. We are reconciled to God by that recognition, and he is righteous. Righteous in demanding our debt. But now what are we going to do with our lives now? If we did know more, we'd have a vacuum. What we've got to now do is raise ourselves up above the flesh. The only way to deal with it. So if ye be risen with Christ, says the apostle, seek those things which are above. That's what he told the Colossians. He didn't say, if you're going to be risen with Christ in the future. He said, if you are now risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And how do you do that? Well, he told the Colossians, you don't go around saying, touch not, taste not, feel not. You don't live your life like that. You don't go around saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't think that, Lord, don't do this. Brethren and sisters, you'll finish up in a lunatic asylum, full of tensions and sins, because no way in the wide world is man or woman going to conquer like that. Touch not, taste not, handle not. All people do who live like that is to draw big word pictures of what you can touch, what you can taste, what you can handle. seek those things which are above. Walk above yourself, brethren and sisters. Walk above your problems. Walk above your mind. Walk above your body. Be like the Lord who said to Nicodemus, no man hath ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man who is in heaven. He was way above it. Or as John put it in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen the Father. He that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And whilst the Lord was on the earth, there he was, in the Father's bosom, as it were, living above the weaknesses of the flesh. That's the way to live your life, brethren and sisters. So you feel weak, pray. You need a strength, read. You need encouragement, visit your brethren and sisters and go to the meetings. Get above your problems. Don't sit home brooding about it, thinking about what you can do to order to overcome it. Get above it, beyond it, away from it. That's walking in newness of life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the reason the atonement was given, brethren and sisters, and lived out in our Lord's life. That's the reason, and that's the kernel of it. And if we keep these principles in mind, we will never fail. Now I'd suggest to you that you take those little things home you've got, have a look at them, and if you like, make your own list. Rearrange them. It's not the only arrangement that can be made. Rearrange it to suit yourself and draw up the principles in the back of your Bible. Put them under headings. Spell out the quotations. Write them out in full or part if you like I've done here. So they suggest ideas to you and run them under headings. God's purpose. Sin's involvement. The intervention of God in his Son. The nature of his Son, the meeting of the two wills, the overcoming of sin, the power of the resurrection which overcame it, and so on. And write them down like that and list them in the back of your Bible. And whenever you've got a moment, especially for a memorial meeting, and you're sitting there and you can't think of anything better to do than looking at all the fashions walking in, turn out the back of your Bible and run through the principles of the atonement. So that by the time the chairman sits down at this table to uncover those emblems before our eyes, the principles are indelibly impressed upon our minds because they're written in the back of our Bibles. Wonderful method, that. We can carry a world of, not in that little thing, but you've got a wide margin of Bible, you can carry a world of information in it. And these things are easy to epitomize and to list in your Bible. And we hope and pray, brethren and sisters, that those little things that you've got this evening, the little handouts, will be a help in that direction. I hope that's been helpful, brethren and sisters, who a little... a replay, as it were, in our mind of those principles we all had to learn before we were baptized. And I no doubt that many of you will think to yourselves, well, boy, that was good because I did forget that. Because if you're anything like me, it's a doctrine you need to go over and over and over. Now, I was only thinking before I came here tonight, looking at these transparencies, which I've had, of course, for a long time, not in this form, thanks to Colin Jeffords, we've got a new set, but looking over the old ones I had, I thought to myself, you know, these are simple to me now, brethren and sisters, but I can remember a time when I was struggling to remember those things. And I don't think I ever would have remembered them had it not been for controversy. Now, I don't hope we never see controversy. I don't, not wishing that on you. But if controversy does nothing else, it certainly helps to sharpen the mind on these principles, especially those of the atonement. And if we keep our minds sharp, brethren and sisters, we won't have those controversies. And we'll have in our minds those principles which provide the motive force which will take us all together into God's kingdom.